Let's open our Bibles, please, at the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. My subject, as we come to this 5th chapter, is the church's duty to discipline sin. The church's duty to discipline sin. I have pointed out to you that the church at Corinth was troubled by many and grievous sins. Troubled by sins of a most dreadful nature. Yet Paul begins his dealing with the troubles of that church by first and foremost establishing the authority of the preacher. He takes up, from the beginning of the book almost, the subject of the character and the nature of the ministry and the office of the minister. This he did, I have no doubt, in the way that a doctor, before prescribing medicine, would wish to have the patient assured that he was well qualified and knew what he was talking about. And before Paul came to dealing with the sins that there was in Corinth, he wanted them to know that he knew what he was talking about and that he had God's authority, so to speak. Then he comes to the practical matter of dealing with sin. Having established his authority, he begins to use it. We were unable, really, last Lord's Day, to dwell at any length at all upon the last point that I would have wished to have expounded to you. That point being that on occasions the servant of God has to act in a stern fashion against sin in the church. You recall the last verses of chapter 4? Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up with pride, that is, but the power. I'll be coming and we'll just see what you're made of, those of you who are so puffed up against me and against the Word of God and against the standards of purity. We'll see what you're made of, for I'll be coming to you. He says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not just a structure based upon the word of man and nothing more. But it has power. It has power. And he says, the choice will be yours. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? God's servants oftentimes, when facing sin, have to use the rod. They have to use the rod. Well, that's a difficult time. It's a most testing time, and it's a time that every minister would wish he could avoid without disobeying God. But there are occasions when the rod must be used. And that's what puts the difference between the church of God and all other gatherings together of people. There is authority, there is power in the assembling together of God's people. We're under a rule. We're under the discipline and power of God. We're not a man-made organization or structure, but we're under the authority of heaven, and we cannot flaunt the rules of God without paying the price. So, having said that, as the servant of God, he has to act in a stern fashion at times, and that he would wish he didn't have to, and in actual fact he says you can so react to what I'm saying to you in this epistle that when I do finally come to you, you'll have put away sin, you will have obeyed what I'm writing now, and there'll be no need for me to use the rod. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Now, he continues, as I say, in verse 5, and he's laying down what ought to be done with regards the sin that there is in the church. Here's what the church should do. And if it does it, then Paul, when he comes, he's not up to apply the rod. It will already have been dealt with properly. In the chapter 5, Paul gets to the practical issues of the sin in the church. He gets to grips with the wickedness that has broken out at the church and what wickedness there is in this church. I want to underscore something that I have noted on a number of occasions myself, and I'm sure I've made reference to it, and that is this. If you and I were to have come upon the church at Corinth, we were to have visited it, and if we could have in a short time have come to a knowledge of the wickedness there was within that church, we would have said, this is no church. This is not a church. We would have denounced it as an apostate, wicked association of people who had no right to claim to be Christian. I'm sure that's how we would have judged. In the same way as we would be inclined to judge old Lot as a lost soul, a mere professor of religion in whom there was nothing. That's the opinion we would come to if it were not for the fact that in the New Testament there is a reference to Lot that indicates he was a righteous man. But of that righteousness there was very little evidence in his life. And in the church at Corinth there was very little evidence on the surface, visible to the human eye, that indicated they were the people of God at all. But they were. They were. And Paul addresses them at the very beginning of the book. He addresses them as the church of God which is at Corinth. Chapter 1 and the verse 2. The church of God which was at Corinth. And yet, in writing to this church of God at Corinth, he has to immediately take up on a practical level, the most wicked behavior that had broken out in that church. Oh, men and women, let us not sit securely this morning in the midst of our comfortable surroundings and think that we could not sin as the world sins. Let us not think that we are not capable of the most wicked behavior, for we most certainly are. And may God by His grace preserve us from doing what we are capable of doing. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication. This is the first matter that Paul must take up with the church at Corinth. It is reported commonly that there is fornication amongst you. I want to speak this morning under four headings. First of all, about this whole offense and the reaction of the church to it. I want to deal under the first heading with the character of the offense. What a sin this is. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife or his stepmother. An illicit, immoral, wicked relationship openly existed within the congregation between a member of the church and one that was his stepmother. Notice what Paul has to say here. He says it is commonly reported. Reported commonly. It was the common talk of the city of Corinth. The whole city was filled with this report. To become a topic of conversation in a lewd and filthy city like Corinth indicates that this was a lewdness beyond normal measure. The whole heathen city that for generations, for ages past had been sunk in sin is now consumed with reports of the wickedness that was to be found amongst those who were called the Church of God. It was a sin that was worse than that which the pagans around them would have tolerated. Paul says here, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. God's people are capable of embarking upon wickedness that the world itself wouldn't engage in. God's people are capable of such lewd and filthy behavior that the world will speak of it in shame. This was what Paul was dealing with here. The pagans, the unbelievers, those whose minds and hearts were steeped in darkness and superstition, they would not have tolerated what the people of God in Corinth were tolerating. Oh, how low God's people may sink. How low God's people may sink. Abraham, the friend of God, was rebuked by Pharaoh for his deceitful utterances concerning his wife Sarah. As did the Philistine Abimelech also rebuke Abraham for another example or another occasion of Abraham uttering the same deceit concerning his wife Sarah. The friend of God doing that which the unbeliever would not do. The unbeliever was more righteous than Abraham in this matter and was able to rebuke the man of God because of his behavior. The Bible is filled with occasions when the people of God so behave as to scandalize those whose lives generally are scandalous. How great is the sin then that God's people may sink into? This is the character of the offense that Paul here is dealing with in Corinth. But I want you to notice the collusion of the church, because it has to be noted that Paul deals here with the church first and foremost for not disciplining the offender before he deals with the actual sin itself. Before he speaks to the man who is guilty of the sin, he speaks to the church that tolerated that man's sin. It's not until the next chapter, at the verse 12, that Paul begins to deal with the nature of fornication and what it is, explaining to the offender the sinfulness of his actions. But before he turns to the one who is the offender, he speaks to the church generally and rebukes the church for allowing this to go on. It is to this sin that the Apostle John referred to when he spoke of those who came to them bearing false doctrine. This is the second epistle of John, and verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If someone comes to you, John says, and he's been dealing with false doctrine, the denial of the deity of Christ, among other things. And he says, if anybody comes with this doctrine, now don't you bid them Godspeed or give them any welcome in your house, because you will become a partaker of their evil deeds if you do. And Paul here is dealing with a church that had become partakers of the evil deed of this unspeakable fornication, because they tolerated it. And Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as that wicked individual, and perhaps the woman involved, the matter is not quite so clear whether she was a member of the church at Corinth, but perhaps she attended with him. But morning by morning, as they went out, good morning, how are you? Nice to see you here. And they were treated as if all was normal. And Paul rebuked that sin. Before he came to the sin itself, he rebuked the church's tolerating of the sin. That which scandalized the heathen was treated with indifference by the church. Do you understand this, dear Christian? The whole of Corinth was talking about this sin. But the place where it was taking place, the place where it was above all manifested, treated it with indifference. Sure, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The fact that Paul deals with this first before he comes to the actual offense itself suggests to me that this is the greater offense. This is the greater offense. The church just treated it with indifference. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a letter that he had received from the church at Corinth, in which there were a number of queries for him. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So the church at Corinth had been perplexed by a number of things, and they had written a letter to Paul asking him to deal with those matters and give them an answer. But they never mentioned this sin. The problems that they wanted Paul's opinion on did not include the matter of this man living in awful wickedness. It wasn't a problem to the church. Listen, men and women, the day and the hour that sin does not become a terrible distress to this congregation is the day we're finished. Let me tell you that. The day and the hour when wickedness can be practiced among the ranks of this congregation and nobody say anything, then we're in danger. We're in danger of God's wrath falling upon us. Now please understand that. It is a matter, if I might give you a motive for each and every one of us taking up the issue of sin amongst us. The motive I give you will be the least honourable, but nevertheless perhaps one that will carry some weight with you. It's a matter of self-preservation for you to speak out against the sins of others. Because if you don't, you'll perish with them. You'll come under God's judgment with them. If you do not disassociate yourself from sin, then you will be judged with the sin. That's the truth here. That's the truth here. Paul is speaking in firm and angry tones to the whole church. Not because the whole church had committed fornication, but because the whole church had stood by and said nothing while fornication was committed. It was pride that kept them quiet. In the verse 2, he says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. puffed up. We've met that phrase before, haven't we? We noticed it in the verse 19 of chapter 4 and also the verse 18 and earlier on in the verse 6 of chapter 4. And it pictures for us the Corinthian in his pride. It's a wonderfully picturesque phrase to use. Instantly there is conveyed to our mind the whole demeanor of those in Corinth that Paul is writing. They're puffed up. They're bigger in their own opinion than they really are. They're inflated. They're nothing but windbags. Full of their own importance. Full of their own importance. And their thoughts and their world just revolved around themselves. There's nothing else more important. And in the midst of their pride, they held a low opinion of the Apostle Paul. We saw that. And we will see it even more as we go through the epistle. They were despising in their attitude toward Paul. But while they looked down at Paul, down their noses at Paul, and despised him, all the time here was this sin right in their midst, and they took no heed of it at all. Oh, pride can blind you to sin. Pride unbalances moral judgment so that it cannot and will not judge aright. And when pride comes in, everything is distorted. And when there's a mother filled with pride for her children, she sees no sin in her children. And when there's a father filled with pride for his children, he will see no wrong in his children. But in everything that they do, there will be a very acceptable and plausible explanation whereby the offense ceases to be an offense. The wrong ceases to be wrong. The sin ceases to be sin. And all is well. Because of the distortion that pride works. And that's what happened at Corinth. And here was this wickedness taking place. Sabbath day by Sabbath day they had blatant evidence of it. The whole city was agog at the wickedness that was taking place. And the proud Corinthians couldn't see it and cared nothing about it. Cared nothing about it. I say to us all, there is only one place in which you should look at yourself, and that place is Calvary. There and there alone you will see yourself for what you are. And there is only one place, I tell you, parent, at which you can rightly view your children, and that's at the cross of Calvary. Look at your child in the light of the cross. Far too often people look at their children in the light of what's going on in other places. They say, well, our children are not doing that, they're not doing that, and they're not doing that. Therefore, all is all right. But don't judge yourself, and don't judge your children, don't judge your family, don't judge the congregation, don't judge the general work of God today in the light of what may be happening in some other place. Among some others who may profess the name of Christ. Don't say I'm all right because I'm not doing what they're doing and what they're doing is wrong. Don't judge yourself in the light of others. Judge yourself in the light of the cross. In the light of God's Word. In the light of God's Word. Ye are puffed up. Puffed up. Filled with pride. And you have not acted against this man who was living in such wickedness openly before you. They ought to have mourned, Paul says. They were puffed up. They actually were glorying. They were glorying. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They were filled with self-praise. They were glorying in the way things were in the church. Aren't we doing well? Aren't things going well for us here in Corinth? Look at the gifts we have amongst us. Look at the skills. Look at the talents. Look at how well we're doing. And they were glorying in the condition of the church. Paul says, rather than glorying, you should have been mourning. You should have been mourning. I tell you, I honestly believe, dear Christian, that there is cause for God's people today to mourn. God's people ought to mourn. There is that which is taking place within. Never mind what's happening in the political realm. Never mind what's happening in the ecumenical camp. Never mind what popery is doing. Never mind how the land is being destroyed by our enemies. Just look at the camp of Jesus Christ. And there's cause for us to mourn. There's cause for us to mourn. I know that there is a view held today that those who speak like this, they're old moaning minis. They're people who are just miserable in and of themselves. They can't enjoy themselves. Well, Paul says, it'd have been better for you if you've been mourning. There was cause for you to mourn in the church at Corinth rather than glory and be puffed up. The word mourn there means a loud wailing. It's as if a family has just been smitten by a sudden death and they're united in grief and they're weeping upon one another's shoulder and they're all gathered together and the house is enshrouded in a spirit of sorrow. And that's what Paul is speaking about. That's how the church should be. Does that run contrary to the silly attitude that is practiced today, whereby it is believed that the church of God, whenever it meets in worship, should sound like showtime down at the local theatre? The rafters should ring with the loud noise of raucous music. And groups of young men and young women who have copied in every detail the latest fad in the show business world and pretend to present Christ thus. This is what religion's all about. This is what'll pack the church in. Oh, it'll pack the building all right. But God will not be there. And I say that, my friend, I say that with my heart on fire. God is not in it. And he says to such an attitude in this day and age, ye ought rather to mourn. There's a need for mourning over the state of the church today. A mourning over sin. They should have called a day of prayer. They should have called a day of repentance. It mattered nothing to them. They were indifferent to it. Oh, may God save us from that. May God save us from that. When the pulpit becomes indifferent, the congregation becomes indifferent to sin in our midst, then God help us. We're on the way to destruction. And the gospel light is almost extinguished in our midst. Look at the consequences of this attitude, this tolerating of sin. The malignant nature of sin is seen here in the words used by Paul, because as a result of not so much this man committing this sin, that wasn't what spoiled the church, but it was the church not acting against the man. AIDS is a disease whereby the body's natural resistance to disease goes. In fact, we might nearly say, and I'm sure perhaps medically I am in error here, but nevertheless I'll speak as a layman, and I'm sure it'll convey to you the true nature of AIDS. AIDS, in actual fact, is not a disease at all, in a sense. AIDS is the body just ceasing to act against disease. Those who die of AIDS die of some common disease. That's what they die of. And they die of that common disease because their immune system isn't functioning. That which stops you
dying of the common cold is that which you, within your body fights the common cold, or flu, or pneumonia, or whatever. But say that stopped functioning, that's AIDS, and you die of the cold or something else that in ordinary circumstances your body would be able to resist. And in Corinth, it wasn't so much the sin of the man with his stepmother that brought shame and destruction, but it was the church's failure to resist that brought the destruction. Look at the consequences. You see, their tolerance permitted the corruption to spread. In verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, I'm given to understand that leaven is a bit like yeast. And it was a product that was included in the processes of making bread, and just a little bit of it mixed in the dough, and it affected the whole of the dough. Just a little bit of it. And Paul says here, "You stood back while this sin took place. Don't you know that it'll work like a leaven? It'll begin to spread?" Now, I'm back to what I said there when I gave you a motive for acting against sin. Not the most honourable motive I've already indicated, but nevertheless a potent motive, namely self-preservation. Now, we practice it. If somebody in this congregation is smitten down with a contagious disease, they'll take that person and they'll put them in hospital, most likely in an isolation ward. Then they'll come along to you and they'll probably inject you in case you have already contacted the disease, and they don't want you to spread it on. It's not that long ago when, in the agricultural world, as a result of foot and mouth disease breaking out, at the end of every lane, going up to a farm where there was the likelihood of this disease, there was a bath of water where you had to wash your footwear, and a trough through which vehicles had to drive in order to try and contain the disease. And if there hadn't have been these measures, then the whole land would have fallen victim to that disease. And there would have been a dreadful consequence among the livestock in this community. Well, Paul says, don't you know that you have been tolerating in your midst, doing nothing about, allowing to grow that which is a leaven? And if we don't deal with sin, then it will spread. It will spread. It will spread. And it will destroy and corrupt the whole of the church. The offender himself, he should not have offended. When he was tempted, he should have resisted, but he didn't. And his family, when they saw what he was doing, they should have resisted him, but they didn't. And the congregation, when they saw this taking place, they should have resisted it, but they didn't. And the elders, when they saw it, they should have resisted it, but they didn't. And so the sin spread and threatened the destruction of the work of God. It works like a leaven. Their tolerance was a denial of their Christian profession. Paul refers to the Passover. He says, when he speaks of the leaven, that automatically would turn the minds of the people back to the time of the Passover, when, before the Passover, by way of preparation for that wonderful feast, they had to purge their house of leaven. They were to eat unleavened bread, and all leaven was to be put out of the house altogether, not just out of their bread, not just out of the kitchen cupboards, but out of the house. And this brings before the minds of the people that Passover. He says, verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the
unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, you and I are those who claim to be under the blood. We are marked by public profession, the doorposts and the lintel of our homes with the blood of Jesus. And we say we have purged our lives of the leaven of sin. But if the church tolerates sin in its midst, then it's denying its Christian profession. God's people are those who put away that which corrupts. God's people are a people who have been delivered from sin. They have been saved in order that they might be holy and pure. In saying they are Christians, they are saying that they are Christ-like. The whole purpose of God in our lives was to draw them out of sin, cleanse them from sin, that they might be conformed to the image of God, manifested in the Lord Jesus. So when we find a people who profess all this, and yet here they are, tolerating sin, practicing sin, they deny their whole Christian profession. That's why we say of those ecumenical and apostate denominations, they don't have the right. They don't have the right to the name Christian. The Anglican Communion across the world has embraced wickedness. That which God denies, it embraces, it honors, it blesses. And there are other denominations, almost as bad, if not altogether as bad. And if Corinth doesn't react as God would have them react to these instructions given by Paul, then they too would join the apostasy. But it hasn't quite reached that stage with Corinth. Though they have sunk down into sin, now comes this admonition to them. If they fail to react, if they do not judge the sin, if instead they refuse the admonition of God and embrace sin, then that's apostasy. That's apostasy. When there is a blatant, open denial of God's truth, then that's apostasy. But they've taken the first step down that road here in Corinth. For they have tolerated in their midst behavior that denied their whole profession as Christians. There ought to be a distinction between the church of God and the world. In Hosea chapter 11 and the verse 9 we read, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. The Holy One in the midst of thee. The one who is holy dwells amongst us and is greatly offended if we allow sin also to take up a place amongst us. In our hearts, in our lives, in our congregation, if we allow sin in, excusing it, turning a blind eye to it, renaming it, redefining it, but by whatever method we employ, we do not treat it as sin. If we do that, then the Holy One who dwells in our midst is offended. And he will leave. He will leave. Do you understand that, my friend? It's not a matter of the minister. It's not a matter of the elders and their opinions. It's the invisible one. It's his opinion you ought to think about. What does he think of it? Corinth forgot that. Puffed up. There was only one opinion they thought of. Their own. They forgot God. But now God is speaking to them through his servant Paul. And he's indicating to them, you are denying your whole profession as Christians by tolerating this sin in the midst. What course of action should they have taken? This will conclude our study. What should they have done? I might say this, Paul tells them what they should have done and is urging upon them that they should even now do it. And that gives hope. That gives hope, my friend. As long as God the Holy Ghost convicts us about sin, there's hope. There's hope. As long as God is saying to us, this is the way, walk ye in it, there's hope. But when God ceases to strive with you, then you are of all sinners most miserable. And God abandons you. And God gives you up. The course of action that was required of them, well, first and foremost, there should have been a judging of the sin, verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, I'm not with you, he says, but when I heard about it, even though I'm far away from you, but present in spirit, my heart is with you, I have judged it already. I've made up my mind on this matter. I've come to a determination. That's what the word judgment means there. I have come to a determination. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, judgment ought to have taken place. Here's instruction for us. Instruction to every member of this church. I want you please to notice how many people are members of the Church of God and they don't even know the rules. They don't even know the rules. They don't know what it is they ought to do. Sad state of affairs indeed. And they don't know what's going to happen to them if they don't do it. I'm telling you now. I want you to notice now. I want you to hear this. And I want every parent here to teach it to their children. Here's the judgment. They should have acted upon it. He enlarges upon this course of action in the verses 11 and 12. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The matter should have been judged. And now he says, I want you to judge it. You have been negligent, but I want you to judge it. The judgment is to be that of purging the church of this wicked person. In the verse 7, it's likened unto the purging of the house of the old leaven in the day of the Passover. Purge out, therefore. Put out of the church this person. He calls them in verse 13, this wicked person. There has to be a putting out of this person. Purging of the church. And the Corinthian church has to do it. Everybody's got to do it. Oh, how often there's judgment in the church and there's a section of the congregation who says, well, I don't think it should have happened. Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, when the church gathers together, it ought to act as one and put out this person. Put the person out. Deal with the sin. This is the course of action they should have taken. But instead, of course, they allowed that person to stay in the church and thus begin to corrupt the whole church. The offender must be handed over to Satan, we are told in the verse 5. This is a strange thing, and this is the most solemn thing. I want you to notice this. Listen, I'm so conscious today that we are not as former generations who walked in the fear of God. We don't live in a day in which when the pulpit says something, people tremble. We don't live in a day in which when someone says, listen, here's what God has to say, people tremble. We don't live in that day. We don't even have Christians today who fear what this book says. We have Christians today who can say, I don't care what this book says. I remember the first encounter I had of that spirit many, many years ago. A man, when I was visiting his home, he raised the subject of predestination and election. He says, I don't believe it. I said, well, it's a very difficult subject, but
It's in the Bible. I don't care if it's in the Bible, he says. I don't believe it. I was a Christian. And I have seen that spirit many times since. So what? So what is in the Bible? So what? What is that to me? That's the attitude today. Well, let me tell you, God's not sitting on the throne biting his fingernails in impotence. What can I do? He's not like that woman there you meet, I'm sure you've all met her. Down there in the shopping precinct, who's got the two or three youngsters going mad and tearing about, and she looks round in embarrassment. What can you do with them? Oh, God's not like that. Oh, God can deal with his children when they're bad. God can deal with them. Of course, we too ought to be able to deal with our children, and what we ought to do is just what God tells us, and it works. It works. Here's what God does. Verse 5. This wicked person who was acting in defiance of the law of God, having established an illegal, immoral relationship with a woman that God said cannot become your wife, or you cannot live with her as if she were your wife, because she is your father's wife. But what did that man care? He didn't heed the word of God. He heeded the lusts of the flesh. All right, what's going to happen to him now? What can God do about it? Well, here's what God does about it. He delivers such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what God does. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll show you what it means. If you turn to Job, rather. Chapter 1. You remember that Job was a unique character. He was a godly man. One that feared the Lord and eschewed evil. And of him God said to the devil one day, "Do you see my servant Job? He's perfect and upright in all his ways." And the devil says, "Ah, that's all right. That's because I can't get at him. I can't get at him." Verse 10 of chapter 1 of Job says, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath? On every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. You let me through the hedge, and you'll not find Job so upright." God said, "Well, all right then. I'll do something that is not common in my providential dealings with my people. I let the devil through the hedge at Job, because even then, Job will not sin." What is this handing a Christian over to Satan? What is it? It's God withdrawing his preservation. God withdrawing his protection. God withdrawing his favor. You know, and I say this to the young folk. God's hedge about you, you can't see. And the chances are, you don't even believe there is a hedge about you. And maybe, if you have found yourself hindered in doing some things that you wish you could do, you've even, in your heart, cursed that hedge, and you've been looking for a gate to get through it. Well, let me tell you, if God were to take away that hedge, then woe unto you, for you'll fall into the hands of Satan. That's what it is. It's God withdrawing his favor. The worst judgment, almost, that can fall upon a person is God giving men and women up to their own heart's lusts. Is God, as it were, letting go a man so that all that is in his heart takes over. It's as if God, as it were, reached into the being of man and opened the doors of his soul and let all the fiends of hell loose on that man. That's what it means.
falling into the hands of the devil. Falling into the hands of the devil. Oh, men and women, this is one of the judgments that ought to follow sin in the church. If the person won't take warning, won't do what they're told, then the church, oh, the judgment will be pronounced by the elders, the session of the church, but the church will act in accordance with that decision, and there will be a handing over of that person. The mother of that person, the father of that person, the brother, the sister, the husband, the wife, the friends of that person will act in union with the church and hand that person over to the devil. And that person, if saved, will find themselves back under the very power from which they were delivered when they were converted. For we were converted out of the kingdom of the devil and under the power of the devil. And there is a return to some measure of the person who offends God and will not take heed. There's a returning of that person under the power of the devil. It's as if God was saying, if you want sin, well, I'll give you your fill of it. If you want sin, well, let me give you a taste of it. Let me place you under the one that you want to be under. You want to be out from under me? All right, I'll put you under the devil. Oh, men and women, what sort of a minister would I be if I saw a member of my congregation behaving in such a fashion as they would eventually bring upon them the judgment of God? What sort of a minister would I be if I said nothing and did nothing? If I knew that at the end of the day that person was going to be put out by God from his place of protection and placed under the devil, if I knew that, would I not be bound by love to tell that person? Chances are, if I were to go out of love to that person, I'd be told to mind my own business. But really, that's all I would be doing, actually. Minding my own business. I might just say in closing that this act of judgment on the part of the church had as its motive, I want you to notice this, not the hurting of the individual, not just the punishing of the individual, but much more than that. Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When the prodigal left his father's house, his father let him go. Because I have a notion his father was saying in his own heart, there's only one way my son will learn the horribleness of the far country, by going there and getting a taste of it. If he's going to rebel against me and take himself out from under my protection, all right, he'll learn to rue that decision in the far country. And it's true, and he came back again, realizing what a fool I've been. And there was a destruction of the flesh. That is, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And what remained of his life was preserved in the service of his father. And God sends this judgment upon people in order that the flesh may be destroyed in the day of Jesus Christ, and that the spirit may be preserved. That's God's purpose in judgment. That's God's purpose in judgment. And so ought the church to act. It's the only means we have of dealing with the rebellious. We must act upon them and hand them over, as God would instruct us, to the devil, to treat them, after that decision has been reached, to treat them as a heathen and a publican. Paul says, look at what he says, in the verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to even sit down and have a meal with. The church acts in judgment. And it's got to cut itself off from that person, indicating to that person that by their sins they're cutting themselves off from God. And in great danger. This is the judgment that the church should have meted out to the sinful man. Let there be in this congregation a fearing of God And when occasions arise for judgment to be executed by the officers of this church, then in the fear of God, let each and every one of us carry out that sentence, praying earnestly that God will use the chastising to the rescuing of the wayward. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, bless your word. O God, we have been endeavoring to enter into thy courts and to learn the fear of God. Bless the word to our hearts today. Save our feet from waywardness, Lord. Preserve us from our own fleshly carnal ways. And O God, enable us to obey God rather than man, even when that man is our own selves, for Christ's sake.